So this morning, we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus, but this topic goes far beyond. It's far greater reaching than just Easter Sunday. Jesus' resurrection is actually at the core of the Christian faith. But even beyond the Christian faith, it goes even further. Jesus' resurrection is the greatest event in the history of the world. And you don't even just have to take that from me, a Christian pastor. I pulled up an article this morning from Newsweek that was published a few years ago by a non-Christian columnist who said, by any secular standard, Jesus is also the dominant figure of Western culture. Like the millennium itself, much of what we now think of as Western ideas, inventions, and values find its source or inspiration in the religion that worships God in his name. Art and science, the self and society, politics and economics, marriage and the family, right and wrong, body and soul, all have been touched and often radically transformed by Christian influence. And all of that Christian influence is actually hung upon the fact that Jesus is risen. It's not a fantasy. It's not something that was made up. This is a real historical event that occurred. It happened in Israel all those years ago, and from there and then, it has shaped the world. And so this morning, we're going to dive in and look at some of this from one of the biographies of Jesus. In our Bibles, we have these books called the Gospels. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And these are accounts of Jesus' followers who have written down what Jesus came and what he did here on earth. And so they're all different. They all have different pieces. But one thing that weaves through all of them the same is the story and the message of why Jesus came. And they all hold this account of Jesus dying on the cross and then being resurrected, him coming back to life. And so this morning we're going to be looking at the Gospel of John. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. If you don't have a Bible or you're interested in having one, at the back table over there, you can go grab one. You can even get up now and grab one or on your way out as you go today. And that's a gift to you because we believe in the power of the Word of God. That's what we believe the Bible is. And so we want everyone to have access. Otherwise, you can follow along on the screen behind me, but this account, the Gospel of John, was written by John, hence the name, and John was a follower of Jesus, a close friend of Jesus, and he walked and he lived with Jesus for a number of years. He experienced day-to-day life with him. He stood at the foot of the cross as Jesus was crucified, and then as we'll see today, he's one of the first people who shows up at the empty tomb of Jesus. And so we're going to be reading from John chapter 20. But if you're not familiar with this story, let me give you a little bit of a background. So Jesus has been journeying for a number of years, and he's been sharing his message. He's been sharing God's message of love and redemption. He starts and he opens his message as he delivers, and he says, people, turn back to God. Believe in him, and he's going to give you new life. And this kind of irks some people. He's going around saying that he's Jesus. And so the Jewish leaders at the time, they're getting upset. And so they decide to put a bullseye on Jesus' head. And they say, this guy, we need him dead. And so as they travel, they've tried to kill him a number of times. But then one of Jesus' followers, this guy named Judas, ends up saying, you know what? I'm going to cash in on this. I'm actually going to turn Jesus over for a sack of cash, and that's going to be good. Because Judas knows what's going on, so he draws the Jewish leaders to Jesus, and then they take Jesus, they arrest him, they try him, and then they wrongfully murder him upon a cross, all because he was claiming to be God, and this upset the Jewish people. And this seems like a really painful event, like a really down thing to be talking about this morning. But as we're going to see in a moment, this whole thing, it all plays out for God's plan. All of this, from beginning to end, he has worked together to orchestrate what he wants to accomplish. And so we're going to see through the turmoil, through the pain, through the suffering, that God uses it all to actually extend peace into the world. So if you would, join me in your Bibles in John chapter 20 or follow along on the screen behind me. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one that Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from all the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So then the disciples, they go back to where they are staying. Now Mary, she stood outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been. One was at the head, and the other was at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Thinking that he's the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will go get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary then went to the disciples with the news. She said, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them all that she had said and what he had said to her. Then on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus had come and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am now sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12 disciples, was not with the other disciples when Jesus had come. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where those nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them this time. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. As I read over this section of Scripture, this passage of Scripture, I couldn't help but be struck in the midst of this resurrection scene, Jesus rising, the turmoil, the struggle, that there's this message of peace. Jesus comes and he brings peace to everyone involved. And so as we look through this section, we actually see that Jesus' resurrection brings about peace for more than just one individual, but for a group. First, we have Mary, the grieving friend of Jesus, completely broken and struck with grief. Then we have the disciples, these group of guys who have been traveling with Jesus now are locked away in a house living in fear. Then we have Thomas, one of Jesus' other disciples, who is doubting, he's skeptical, he's questioning. And then even today we can draw the line to seeing how God extends his peace for us. As we look at each of these encounters of Jesus with the individuals in the sequence of events, we see that there's sort of a pattern that occurs. First, we see that each of the people are going through an intense scene of turmoil. They're wrapped up in their emotions. They're really hanging on to different things and different feelings. They're a broken group of people. When we first see Mary, we see that she's the first one to the tomb. As she comes up and she arrives at the tomb, she finds herself staring at a sight that she was not prepared for. She's come to take care of the deceased body lying on a slab in a tomb, but it's supposed to be behind a closed door. And here the stone has been rolled away from the entrance to the tomb. And so this isn't what she's supposed to see. And so then we read that she runs off. She grabs some other disciples and then she returns after them. But right before Mary encounters Jesus, we see that she's just weeping. She's just broken. She's sorrowful, standing at the tomb. In verse 11, we see that as she stands at the tomb's entrance weeping, she can't handle the fact that her friend, her teacher, is nowhere to be found. Not only has he died, but his body is now missing. But then we see that in each of these situations, we'll see this pattern unfold, that Jesus appears to them, he addresses their conditions and their concerns, and then he transforms them by this encounter with him. So Jesus, he comes as Mary's standing there weeping, and he comes and meets her just outside of the tomb. But as she stands there trembling with grief, I would imagine probably confused about the sight of these angels before her, Jesus says to her, he says, "Why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" But she's in such a state that she doesn't even recognize him. I don't know whether it was because she's just been like broken, she's been running, her eyes are filled with tears, what it is, but she doesn't know. But she should know. I mean, she spent a ton of time with Jesus. She's walked alongside of him. She's served him. She's sat and listened to him teach. She was there when he died. And now she doesn't even recognize him. So he decides to call her by name. He says, "Mary." And instantly, in an instant, we see she turns and she looks at him. And she calls out, "Teacher." She's so excited. She recognizes this voice. And there, suddenly, her questions of where he has gone just disappear. She knows he's standing there before her. So she's at peace, suddenly, quickly, in just an instant. She's at peace knowing that he is there. But he goes on to explain. He says, "I'm just stopping in for a little while. I'm not going to stay." We see, he says, "Do not hold on to me." This isn't saying, like, don't give me a hug or anything, but this is saying, like, be prepared. I'm going to be going away in a little bit, so I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. And I want you to go tell my other followers. So he tells her in the second part of verse 17, he says, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God, to your God." So he prepares her. He gives her this sense of peace that even though he's back, he's going to go, but it's a good thing. So she's the first to understand his plan in this picture. But then when it comes to Jesus' disciples, we see that they experience him in the midst of their fear. In verse 19, we see that they are they're behind locked doors. I mean, these guys have been walking with Jesus for a number of years, as I said. They've been serving alongside of him, learning what he's supposed to share with them, and then they're now supposed to be going out to share what they have received. But here they are, they're locked away, because if the Jewish leaders, if these people who wanted Jesus dead, wanted to snuff out his message, could kill him, what could they do to them? I mean, it just seems understandable, doesn't it? Like, they've just hung a guy on a cross. The Jewish leaders have rigged the political situation. They've leveraged it so that Jesus would die wrongfully. And this is what they're thinking. They're going, "Man, this is bad news for us. We're supposed to go out and share. Jesus told us to go share his message. And now if we go out, they might come and get us." And we know that they're not just a little bit scared. These guys are actually out of their mind. Like, they are just losing it, because we see that just hours before, Jesus had been in a house with them, and he had been teaching them and preparing them for his departure. He said, "Stuff's going to come, but don't be scared." But then he says, "You guys will, unfortunately, run away." But one of his disciples, Peter, he says, "No way, Jesus, I'm not going to run. I'm definitely not going to run. I would die for you, Jesus." Jesus said, "Peter, you're not going to. You're going to go. And before the rooster crows three times, you will have denied me three times." Before the rooster crows. And so Peter says, "No way, no how." This isn't something that he would forget, I can't imagine, this encounter, this conversation with Jesus. Yet just hours later, when Jesus is on trial after being arrested, people come up to Peter and say, "Hey, are you one of them? Aren't you one of his followers?" And Peter goes, no, not me. And he adamantly denies it three times, thus completing what Jesus would say. But, I mean, he couldn't have forgotten, but he must have been frightened. And so they're all locked away in fear. They know the history of the Jewish leaders coming after them. But I think we need to pay attention to this fact of how Jesus comes and encounters them. Because for those of us who are Christians, who are followers of Jesus, I think that what derails us most often from in our walk with God in serving Jesus is a sense of fear. Here we see that while the disciples are in fear, Jesus shows up through the locked doors to a group of men standing before him. Jesus' very presence tells us, though, that he can work in the midst of fear. He doesn't have this expectation of his followers that they're always just bold and emblazoned, that they would never experience fear, that they would just go out. He doesn't expect it from those people, that group of men sitting in a room that night. But instead, he came to bring peace, to bring help. He lives up to a promise that we read about him earlier in Scripture. In Isaiah 41, verse 10, God says, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And what happens from this meeting on, this group of scared men, this group of cowards gets up and goes and lives their life out. They go and share boldly the news of who Jesus is and what he means, even until their deaths. Now, in the Bible, we only know of one of Jesus' disciples and how he died. We know that James, who belonged to the church and was starting the church and pushing it forward, was murdered by King Herod. He was brought to death by a sword. But beyond that, as we study things, history and books outside of the Bible, we can actually see that almost all of the other disciples were killed for their faith. They were martyred because they believed and proclaimed who Jesus was. Tradition and writing have them being stoned, impaled by spears. One was beheaded. Others were clubbed to death. One experienced death by burning. All of this group of men who stood in the room and saw Jesus went out and proclaimed what they had seen, and they were killed because of this. So that tells me something. That tells me something about how powerful this encounter with Jesus is, that it would transform them, that seeing Jesus resurrected from the grave would be so powerful that it would take men from being cowards to men who are willing to die for something, to live out their very last breath to share a message. We also see then, though, that Thomas, he's not with the other disciples. He's somewhere else, but he comes back and the disciples are like, "You are not going to believe what we just saw. Jesus is back. Jesus is really back." And they start telling him all about it, and Thomas is skeptical. He's like, "There's no way. I'm not sure. I want proof." And in verse 25, we see that he says, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and actually put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side where that spear went, I am not going to believe." So he wrestles with it. He's not believing it. And I'm sure the disciples are, over this course of this week before we see Jesus encounter Thomas, are going and being like, "Dude, you have to believe us. Like, we saw it. Just ask Mary. She was there. She encountered Jesus. You have to believe us." But Thomas denies it. But a week later, again in the same house, they're all locked away. They're still kind of building up their courage. And Jesus shows up again. And Jesus shows up and he reveals to Thomas, he says, "Look at the nail marks. Look at the spear wound." And then Thomas believes. He's blown away. He's transformed by what he sees. And just like all the other disciples except for one, he goes on to be martyred for his faith. Now, I know some of us in this room, we might be skeptics. We might wrestle with this miraculous nature of this whole story. And that's fair. And you might wonder, how could this all be true? And that's a great question to ask. You know, some people believe that, well, what would make sense is that Jesus' followers would take his body out of the tomb because Jesus said he would rise again, and they'd take it and hide it so that no one else could find it. But when we look at Mary's encounter with Jesus, it just doesn't make sense. We don't even have to see the encounter with Jesus. We just have to see what first happens. Mary shows up. She's ready to anoint and prepare Jesus' body for burial. And as she arrives, what she fears worst occurs. The tomb's open. The body's missing. This can't be. This wasn't what she was expecting. So clearly she can't be in on some master scheme. It just doesn't make sense. If the disciples were all going to go and carry this story after having fabricated it by stealing Jesus' body, why wouldn't one of Jesus' closest friends have known? Well, maybe they didn't trust her. Maybe she was a little bit on the outside. She wasn't one of Jesus' closest 12 followers. So let's leave Mary out of it. But we see that Mary sprints and she takes off towards Peter and John. And she arrives at them and she says, guys, you are not going to believe this. The Lord is gone. He's gone. He's missing. His body's gone. Where did they take him? And they get concerned. I mean, these are two of Jesus' closest friends. I mean, they are in the inner circle of all circles of who Jesus trusts and knows. And they go off and take off because they are not expecting this news. But someone would say, yeah, maybe this was all written down. I mean, John's the one writing this gospel. He's the one writing the account. So maybe they just faked it all. They stole it. John wrote a convincing story with a few of his buddies, and they wove it all together. But I can't just believe that that would be true, because they go out then, after having supposedly faked this story, and go and share it with a whole bunch of people. They preach it until their death. This just seems impossible for me to believe. Some of you guys may know of a man named Charles Colson. He, towards the end of his life, became a pastor, but Charles Colson was originally known as Richard Nixon's hatchet man. He was one of the gang in on the Watergate scandal. We actually see that he tried to cover up a whole part of the scandal. And later on, he goes to prison and he finds Jesus and he comes out and he starts to talk about why he believes that Jesus truly is risen. And he said this, he said, I know that the resurrection is a fact and Watergate proved it to me. How did it prove it to me? Well, because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it, and then every one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, or put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. But Watergate, it embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me that the 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. And that's from someone on the inside, someone who knew what was happening. But if you're here as a follower of Jesus, maybe you've thought, what would I do if I ever had to put my faith, my life on the line when someone questioned me about it? I remember the first time I thought about this was during the Columbine shootings. I remember because this story came out shortly after, it rang out that a girl was shot for her faith. And while in the end of the story, it ended up not being entirely true, but rather a blending of multiple stories, it didn't matter to me because it left me with this question. What would I do if a shooter came in right now? I was in school at the time, and I thought, what would I do if someone came in and asked me to stand and proclaim my faith and shoot me? But it was sort of a one-off thing. After a while, I forgot about it. But then 3 years ago, another story happened. A shooter went into a college in Oregon just 3 years ago and asked people. He said, are you a Christian? And if they said yes, you'd have them stand up, and he would say, because you're a Christian, you're going to see God in 1 second. And then he'd shoot them and kill them. Whenever I've heard these stories, whenever I've thought about this, I've asked myself, would I be willing to die for my faith? And I had to wrestle with that for a long time, especially after Columbine, because I wasn't sure of what I would answer and how I would do it and how much I really believed my faith. But now I believe that the answer would be yes. Now, I've told that to other people, and sometimes they say, yeah, but you've never been in this situation. And that, yeah, that might be true, but I can tell them that I've experienced Jesus in profound ways. I've seen Jesus do incredible things in my life and in the lives of others. And because of what I know to be true, what he brings to me, I would be willing to stand up and say, yes, I am a follower of Jesus. And that is exactly what I believe happened for those disciples. I think they were scared. I think they were in grief. I think they were worried. I think they were worried about what they knew to be true, but was it really true? Then suddenly Jesus did exactly what he'd been telling them all along, that one day I will die for your sins. One day I will rise, and then 3 days later I'm going to rise again so that you might have new life, and then they got to experience it. And out of that, the new life and the peace that Jesus brought to them transformed them to be willing to go and preach and teach and live out a life for Jesus. That is why the resurrection is the greatest event that ever occurred in history. But not only is it something historical, it's something that is accessible and relevant. It has value for us today. So what does Jesus' resurrection mean for you and I today? First, it means that God is willing to be present for us. Jesus wants us to experience him. We see this. We see it in his interactions with those who are close. When Mary is standing there deep in grief, leaning on the edge of the tomb, looking in, confused, Jesus shows up and he comforts her. He brings her new joy and a message of peace. For his fearful disciples, he shows up and gives them what they need to go on without him. He empowers them with his spirit, we see, and then they go out and boldly share this good news. But why? What underlines all of it? Why did Jesus come? Why did he die? Why did he rise again? What does it mean? Jesus' resurrection means peace for us. In verse 19, 21, and 26, we see that when Jesus encounters his disciples, he comes to them and he says, "Peace be with you." Now, on one level, that seems like a pretty standard greeting. If you know much about Hebrew culture, that's something that they say to one another. They go up to each other and say, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." And they go on. But while it seems conventional, when we look at it on this occasion, the occasion of Jesus having risen and being present for his disciples, and we look at what the actual meaning of that word peace means, it takes it to a whole nother level. The word that Jesus uses for peace is shalom. Now, shalom is a term that is used to embrace the well-being of the people of God. It's also a word that talks about the dawning of God's kingdom on earth. And so Jesus shows up on Easter and he says, "Shalom for you." Jesus saying shalom on Easter is a compliment to him saying, "It is finished," when he was on the cross. Right then and there, Jesus was saying that he has brought peace of reconciliation and life with God. So where does that peace come into the lives of those who follow Jesus? Well, first it brings peace between us and God. I mean, Jesus is God, and he offers himself before his disciples as not just a friend, but he offers himself as one who has conquered death. That's why Jesus came. To die for us as a substitute for the punishment that is ours for breaking relationship with God. We talk a lot about, as Christians, this thing, sin. We say the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is, you know, and it goes on, and we'll get there in just a second. But when we stop at that sin, what we're really saying is that God is an all-good, all-powerful, holy, completely perfect, without blemish God. And we become eternally separated from him because of sin, which means that we miss the mark of living up to his righteousness, his rightness, how pure, how good, how awesome he is. And so out of that, because we can't live up to that, he can't be with us. Because he is perfect, he is blemish-free, he is holy, but he's not satisfied with that. And so what he does is he takes it upon himself to deal with that problem. He says, "I am going to accomplish it. So I am going to make peace with all of you by substituting myself, by Jesus coming to pay the penalty that he himself put out there. So he incurred it upon himself so that we could be in relationship with him and recognize him as a loving father. Second, it brings us peace with others who are followers of Jesus. To be at peace with God also means to be reconciled, to be at peace with others who follow him. There's supposed to be nothing that separates us or puts us on a different playing field. This is one of the amazing things, one of the amazing truths about the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is that it's just for everyone. Everyone is on a playing field. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, it says, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus." So it doesn't matter your economic, your social background, what gender you are, what race you are, we are all equal under Jesus. And third, it brings us peace with ourselves. We all live with the weight of our brokenness. We all live with the guilt, the shame of not living up to who God is because morally he has defined who we are. Like Newsweek said, the power of who Jesus is has shaped everything that we understand of our body, of our soul, of our consciousness, of morality. And that is true because of God's standard. And so because of that, we are all inertly, it's all built within us that we cannot live up to it. And so we carry that baggage with us. But Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 says, "Just think of how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciousness from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For the power of the eternal Spirit, Jesus offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins." Now, this isn't to say that the peace that is extended to us, it takes away all of our past. It doesn't make us proud of everything that we have ever done. But it allows us to know that Jesus paid the eternal price for us so that we can be released from ourselves, from our baggage, from that that weighs us down daily to worship and be in relationship with a good and loving God. Easter, the resurrection of Jesus, means peace with God, peace with others, and peace with ourselves. That's incredible. That is worth celebrating. And John explained this all as he wrote his book, and he says in verse 31 that "I wrote this all down so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." If you don't know Jesus today, that's what he wants to extend to you. He wants to extend his peace into all the areas of your life where you do not have peace. He wants to give you new life because of what he did on the cross. So how do you receive this peace? Well, it's simply a gift from God. It's for all people. That's what it was saying in Galatians. And so in the beginning of John's gospel, in the beginning of his account, he starts with this, and now we see he's coming and wrapping up with this. He says, "To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." So you just have to believe. Believe in what Jesus has done and what he has accomplished. It's simple to say, but sometimes it's hard to do. But we just need to have faith. Believe that Jesus came and lived and died for you. That he died on a cross, but 3 days later, he was out of his tomb. So you could encounter him and find peace with him. Romans 5:1 says, "Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord." But then it goes on. It gives us more than peace, it gives us purpose. We see that when Jesus shows up and he gives the message of peace and he encounters his disciples, he says, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Next week, we're going to be talking about this, and I encourage you to come here. Even if you aren't a follower of Jesus, I'd encourage you to come and know what all of these Christians who are going out throughout the world, trying to shape it, trying to transform it, want to know. Come and hear and experience what we think, what we follow after, which is the words of Jesus. But for today, as you go out throughout your Easter Sunday, I hope that you remember and you take home that Jesus comes and gives us peace with God, and then we are called to go and extend that peace to others. Let me pray.